As we've done this for 26 years now, it's hard to come up with a new idea for the season of Advent. And of course, I remind you that my job is to remind you of the gospel of Jesus. But in the Advent season, we take a look at the big picture. And so I want you to turn, and this may seem like an unusual text for the Advent season, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1. What I do in the Advent season is speak of the promises of God. And we're going to do that. We're going to look at the promises of God from the law and the prophets and the writings. And then on Christmas Eve, we'll be reminded. And of course, each Sunday in Advent, we will be reminded that Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. And so let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the fact that your word is strong, it is sure, it is faithful, it is trustworthy, and so therefore it has authority because it is your word inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. We pray, Father, that this word would have its desired purpose, your purpose of transforming us from glory to glory, ultimately transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord, being like him in our soul, Lord, perfect, complete, having new bodies that will not die. Once again, Lord, we have great hope in Jesus. And so bless this exercise that the world calls foolishness, this preaching and teaching and the hearing of the word. Bless to your glory and to our benefit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One of the most powerful displays of God's sovereign power is when he brings good from the evil wrought in this world by the evil one. Many of the letters of Paul are a prime example of this truth. Do you realize that? Many of these letters come in response to difficulty and conflict within the church. They come usually when some false teaching arises. And so Paul responds with the truth of the word of God. And these letters, therefore, then become a good response that are inscripturated for us. Do you realize that? Much of the New Testament comes as a result of the evil ones perpetrating evil in the church. And so especially the letters to the Corinthians, that there were two of them that we have recorded for us. Paul, after planting this church in Corinth, he was there for 18 months. And the church flourished and the church grew. And then he heard of problems within the church. There were three basic problems. One, there was a problem of morality. There was an incestuous family. A man has his father's wife, likely a stepmother. And so the church was ignoring it. They weren't exercising the discipline that is part of God's purpose for the church government. And so there was also a problem where people receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There were those thinking that they had the more miraculous gifts and more public gifts. And so their gifts showed that God loved them more, and they were separating from the poor. They were separating from one another. They were becoming divisive and falling into various fractions and factions of the church. And that shouldn't be. And then finally, there were false teachers, again, that were even diminishing Paul's ministry and undermining it in many ways. And so Paul says, he writes the first letter and he says, I hope to visit you when I go to Macedonia, and then I'm going to come back from Macedonia and visit you once again. But he did not come. He did not visit. And so it is likely that Paul is hearing that the false teachers are likely saying, Paul is not faithful to his word. And so I want you to pick it up now, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 16. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful to our word to you, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silas and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in your hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. And so here's the reason why Paul did not come to Corinth, because he knew that when he came, he would bring down upon them apostolic wrath. And so he gave more time that they might reflect on the letter that he had written to them. And instead, he wrote a letter, this letter, to them. But did you catch what he said? For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim to you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. In other words, the gospel is not wishy-washy. It's yes, it's always yes. And all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. And so, what I want to do is to remind you in this season of Advent of the promises that God made to his people. Promises, many of which have been fulfilled in Jesus. And because they have been fulfilled, we can rest assured that the promises that are yet outstanding, his promise to see us through to a completion of our salvation, to judge us, and we will stand firm in Christ to judge this world, and the wicked will be separated from the righteous. And the promise to create the new heavens and the new earth in which we will enjoy God forever and ever. Because God has been faithful to his promises, we can rest assured that those promises yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. That is our great hope. And that is what we remind ourselves this Advent season. So bear with me. For the story of redemption begins in a garden. The garden. God created all that we see. And God created all things and pronounced them good, except that the man was alone. And this was not good. So God created the woman from the rib of the man and brought the woman to the man. This was the first wedding ceremony. And in this, God established the institution of marriage. And that was the pattern. One man, one woman, for the rest of their lives. And God gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. And for a time, Adam and Eve, they enjoyed the intimacy of fellowship with God in the garden. Can you imagine what that was like? Without any guilt, without any shame or sense thereof, they walked with God in the garden. How that was accomplished, I don't know. Was it a pre-incarnate form of Jesus? Was it that sense of God's presence with them so that when they spoke to him, he responded? Did they hear them with their ears, with their minds? We don't know. The scripture doesn't say. But it says they walked with God and they enjoyed that fellowship in the cool of the garden. And get this, they did that without clothes on. That's hard to imagine. Hard to imagine. And so they were naked and unashamed. But then into the garden came the adversary, the enemy of God's people, the fallen angel who came in the guise of a serpent. And he deceived the woman, causing her to doubt God's goodness, tempting her to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, tempting her with this promise: God doesn't want you to eat of it, because the day that you'll eat of it, you'll be like him. And is that not the essence of all our temptation? To doubt God's good promises and to be tempted to be gods unto ourselves. You can be your own God. Is that not the essence of the sin we see in the world today? Nothing new under the sun. And so when they sinned, they felt their nakedness to the very core of their being, the guilt and shame of their rebellion against the good Creator God, their Father who loved them and brought them together. And so they fled, they hid from God. And this is man's natural inclination. Hear me, it is not the natural inclination to seek God. The apostle says there's none who seeks God. There's no one who by nature does any good. We do not have an intrinsic righteousness of our own. We flee from God. So that when we are brought to God, it is by God's grace. He pursues us and he brings us to himself. And so he brought the man and the woman before them. And there he spoke curse upon the serpent first. You see, you saw the passing of the buck. When God goes after Adam, what does Adam say? Hey, oh, not me. The woman you gave me, it's her fault. Look at her. You know what? That's something we do all the time. We blame others. That blame shifting is a part of the fallen nature. And what's the woman do? Well, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. And so here now God directs himself and his address to the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, we read this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so here was the promise that the woman would have children, and God would put enmity between her offspring. Enmity, you boys and girls, what's that? Enmity. That means conflict and anger and really a hatred. The enemy hates God's people. And we hate the evil that the enemy does to God's people and to the rest of the world. So God placed enmity between them, and he promised the offspring who would crush the head of the serpent, bruise his head, meaning it would be a fatal blow to the enemy of God's people. But his heel would be bruised, meaning this would not be a fatal wound, but it would be a wound that would hurt. And do you realize this? Beloved, you must see this as the first promise of the gospel of Jesus. So when was the gospel first proclaimed? You might say, Matthew, book of Matthew. No. The first proclamation of the gospel was in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The proto-evangelion. The first proclamation of the good news. And so Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and now they must deal with a world that is cursed to frustration because of their rebellion and sin. They were still to have dominion, but as they planted seed, the ground would not easily yield the fruit, but it would also yield weeds, and they would have to be continually cultivating what they planted. There would be hard work by the sweat of their brow. And the children that would come would not come easily either. They would come through great pain and suffering, but yet they would come. And so here is a great promise. And as they are in this sin-cursed world, the life of their family, they experience the result of their sinfulness painfully. In the event where Cain, their son Cain, killed his brother Abel. And Cain is cursed. And then God gives to the man and the woman another son, Seth. And then we see in the Bible two lines of mankind. Those who follow the line of Cain and who are not worshiping the true and the living God. And the line of Seth, those and Seth's descendants who call upon the name of the Lord and worship him. And so they were believing the promise of God that one day the promised son would come and bring salvation in the death and then the crushing of the enemy of God's people. And as life in this world progresses in the book of Genesis, we see more and more the horrible results of this sinful nature inherited by fallen man. So in Genesis 6, 5, do you want to know the true nature of the heart of man? In Genesis 6, 5, God puts it very plainly, very plainly. He says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart, the thoughts of his heart, were only evil continually." I like that. The NIV says every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Not even the full-blown thought. Every inclination to a thought is not sometimes evil, but only evil all the time. That's the nature of man apart from Jesus Christ. And so the world is without hope. People are without hope except in the promise of God to save them from their adversary. And so God decides he's going to wipe out all mankind and all animal kind except Noah, his wife, their three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Noah was commanded to build an ark, a large boat, into which God brought two of every kind of animal, not of every kind of animal, the kind. And so the animals came, and they were spared from the flood. And can you imagine the mocking that Noah received while he built the ark? Even this child of promise, this son of the promise, this believer in the promise of God, as he built the ark, he was mocked. He was ridiculed. Just like we can be ridiculed and may be ridiculed and are ridiculed for our faith in the promises of God. So God did bring the flood, and only in the ark did the remnant escape. And this was a depiction. This was a day of the Lord and a day of judgment. And the reminder of that day of judgment points to the ultimate judgment of God. There have been several days of the Lord where God reminds us that for our sin, a price needs to be paid. And so Noah and his family, they were spared and they were saved. For 40 days and 40 nights it rained, the water erupted from the earth, and I believe it was 150 days. There was water on the earth, and then the water subsided. And when it subsided, in Genesis 8, we see this, that Noah, verse 20, Genesis 8, verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" So here is God's covenant with Noah and a covenant with the earth. This created order is the stage upon which the drama of redemption is played out. And for those of you who fear climate change, well, what does it say? Heat and cold, it's not going to disappear. It may be a little hotter, but the cold will always be there. What do they say? This is going to be a cold winter, a lot of snow. I don't know about you, but I like the snow. And I imagine there's some of you snowbirds, you're headed out. Right? I know. I see Blanche and John. When are you headed out, guys? January. There you go. Oh, after the congregational dinner and meeting. All right. But the idea here is God made a promise, and God has kept his promise. The Genesis account then, it focuses on another family. It focuses on Abram and Sarai. And we read in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 7. So here's Abram. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak at Morah. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." And so he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now get this. This promise of children and a descendant, that goes back to the promise in the garden. Remember, it was the seed or the offspring of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so the nations now, here are the promises expanded upon. All the families of the earth would be blessed through the seed of Abram. Here's the problem. Sarah was barren. And at that time, she was Sarai. And she was barren. She had no children. She longed to have children. So God did not fulfill that promise immediately. And in between the time where he promised the son and the fulfillment of that promise, there was famine. And Abraham and Sarai and their family, they had to flee to Egypt for food. And there was Abram's lie that this isn't his wife, it's his sister. And with that, he put into jeopardy the lineage of the Christ, because the Pharaoh saw that Sarai was beautiful and he wanted to marry her. He took her as his wife. And so there also was, when they got sent back to the land of Canaan, he had to separate from Lot's herdsmen. The herdsmen were fighting amongst themselves, so they separated. And Lot went to live near Sodom. And then he had to rescue Lot from these marauding kings. He also blessed and rescued Sodom. The people of Sodom were rescued as well through Abram's war with these marauding kings. And then we come to this mysterious person. Get this. After Abram is victorious, he doesn't take any of the spoils that the people of Sodom want to give him. He doesn't want to be beholding to them. But here comes this mysterious man, Melchizedek. And this man introduced, he's a priest of the Most High God. Can you imagine the meeting there? You're the priest of the Most High God? God of heaven and earth. Yes, the God of heaven and earth. And they worship God together. How? With bread and with wine. And Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And where was he from? He was from the city of Salem, the city of peace. And so here you have a foreshadowing of the priesthood of the Christ. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so now here God and Abram wonders once again. And get this, you have to see in Abram's wondering if God is going to keep his promise. And so he muses one day. And he says, well, maybe it will be a member of my household. This is Genesis 15. He says to God, behold, you've not given me, verse 3, no, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir, his manservant Eliezer. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look at the heavens, look at the stars, number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. Get that? Here is the presentation of the gospel, salvation by God's grace through faith. Abraham believed the promise that he would have many descendants, and God considered him righteous, not by his works, but by his faith in the promise of God. And that is how you and I come to be saved. We are saved by the grace of God, and we are considered righteous through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in Genesis 15, we also read this in verse 13. The Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. And I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good age." And 25 years after God made that initial promise, Isaac was born to Sarah. God changed both Abram's and Sarai's name to Abraham and Sarah. He not was only going to be an exalted father, he would be the father of many nations. And so here you have God fulfilling that promise to bring a child to the household of Abram. And this child would be, through him, would come a blessing to the nations. Now I want to close this message with one final account from the story of Abram. Abraham was enjoying God's blessing. And one day, God comes to him. And God says to him, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him on the mountain as a sacrifice." Can you imagine that? But God had been faithful to his promise after 25 years. And can you imagine that that was God's time? The promises that he's made to us will be fulfilled in God's time and in his way. And so 25 years, I imagine Abraham had time to reflect and think about how he thought the promise would be fulfilled. And oh, yeah, there was the way that Sarah thought the promise would be fulfilled. Okay, it's going to be your son, your flesh, but maybe not mine. So take Hagar. And to them, Ishmael was born. In other words, you see, sinful people, people struggling with their own faith, doubts, and trying to fulfill the promises of God in their way. But God said, "No, no, no, my time, my way." So Abram had all this history of God's promise and finally the fulfillment of promise in a miraculous way. It was a miracle that to a man 100 years of age, a child would come, and a woman barren. And how old was Sarah? I forget, 90 years old? It was a miraculous work of God to show that the children of the promise are born supernaturally as a result of the work of grace. And so God said, "Take this son and go to the mountain and sacrifice him there." And so Abraham goes and he takes his son and he says to the servants as they go a little way, "We, Isaac and me, we shall go to the mountain, and we will worship the Lord, and we will return." Abraham expressed faith that if somehow he was to sacrifice his son on the mountain, either God would raise him from the dead, or God would provide in some way that he knew not at that time. And so as they're going up the mountain, a young man, Eddie Jeffers. Imagine a guy like Eddie. Young boy like Eddie. And he's carrying the wood. And he's, you know, maybe Abram's carrying the fire, the flame. And Abram's got the knife. You know, and there they go up in the mountain. And Isaac wonders. He says, "Dad, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to offer a sacrifice." And that sacrifice as well, a reminder that because of man's sin, death alone and the shedding of blood can cover the sinfulness of man. And so Isaac wonders, Dad, you've got the fire, we've got the wood, we've got the knife, but you forgot the sacrifice. And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And can you imagine, as Isaac is there and his father takes the rope and begins to bind. They build the altar and they put the wood on the altar. And then Abraham binds Isaac's hands and places him on the altar. And you know what? Isaac doesn't complain. He doesn't cry out. He doesn't say, hey, Dad, what's up? Are you crazy? But like Jesus would go before, like a sheep before his shearers are silent, Isaac goes upon the altar. But Isaac wasn't the one who could shed his blood and cover our sin. So the Lord provided the lamb in the thicket, the ram whose horns were caught in the thorn bush. That was God's provision. And then God gives this promise in Genesis 22. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And do you get that? You remember, Abraham had raised the knife overhead and he was about to plunge it. But the angel the first time said, stop. Because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Do you realize if you have faith in Jesus, that you are included in that promise? The Apostle Paul calls all those who believe in Jesus children of the promise. We are children of the promise. And what is the promise? That as we believe in God's promises to provide one who will bring salvation and redemption by crushing the enemy, though he would pay the price, and that price was Jesus' death on the cross. If you believe this, then you are a child of the promise, and God will be faithful to save you to the uttermost. He will be with you. He is the author and the perfecter of your salvation. And one day we shall see him come again. Even as he was faithful to send Jesus the first time, he will come again to bring our salvation to fruition. So those are the promises we are reminded of this day. And that gospel that is portrayed in the sacrifice of Isaac, God the Father offering his one and only son, that's depicted in the Lord's Supper. This day, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. But we are reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus in this bread, unleavened bread, and the fruit of the vine, this grape juice, which we will drink and enjoy as we, those who truly believe in Jesus and are repenting of their sins, and are grieving for their sins, and are seeking to repent and grow more and more after the likeness of Jesus. This supper is for you and me. So believe. Heavenly Father, we pray that these promises would be real to us, that we would see them, and we would see that you fulfilled the promise to Abraham, the promise to Adam and Eve. You fulfilled those promises in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he has given to us this reminder of the promise that he will come once again. He would no longer partake of the fruit of the vine until he comes and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, and we sit down, the children of promise, sitting down with Jesus at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But until then, thank you for this reminder of your many promises. Help us to celebrate and rejoice and to prepare our hearts now as we take this supper of the Lord. It's in your holy name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.